Well, do have your Bibles open and available to you, whether that means switching them on or opening the front cover these days. That doesn't matter which, but let's look at God's Word together. And by all means, start at Luke 14, but we will be moving around somewhat as we do, because as most of you know, we're in a series at the moment based on this book by Bishop J.C. Ryle called Holiness. And there are a few more copies on order, so if you still want a copy, you can get that in a week or so's time when they arrive. But for those of you who've not been here for what we've heard so far, we've been picking up a chapter a week, looking, as the bishop did all those years ago, to understand what it takes to be holy in this life. And we began with a challenging introduction under the title, What Do I Smell Like? And what do people smell? Do they smell the fragrance of Christ as I am around and about? And that sets the purpose of what we're doing. We don't want to be holy for holiness' sake. We want to be holy for His sake, that our lives might show the Lord Jesus Christ, that our words might preach His gospel, and that the world might be won. And so we began some weeks ago with the challenging opening chapter, and we discovered and dug into the terrible depths of sin. And we looked then at the vital need of sanctification and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue us from it, and then to keep us on that track of rescue from sin to being a saint, from hell to heaven. And we looked then after that at the nature of holiness and the act of holiness and being holy and our doing part of that work with Christ. For it's not just His work in us, we work with Him. And last week we considered the nature of the fight. It is a fight. It's a battle. I forget the quote exactly, but with the world, the flesh and the devil at work around us, it's going to be a fight if we're going to be holy. And today we come to the challenge of counting the cost. An important challenge, one that we really must do. We know it's a fight, but as we read in the text, which king would go to war without measuring the cost? Do I have the army fit for this battle? That's counting the cost. Are we able to deal with the fight in front of us? We should count the cost. What does it cost? We're forever hearing how much the latest government project is going to cost, aren't we? I think that's probably the best place to turn for a bad example, don't you? Let's not go to HS2. It hasn't happened yet. But this last week, I went down to the Lee Valley Velo Park, the Olympic Velodrome, a fantastic facility. And running now for the people of the area and indeed the nation. But do you remember the figures that were given to us for the cost of the Olympics? Does anybody remember the figure that was given to us as we bid for the right to host the Olympics? No? Approximately £2.4 billion. Some people said 1.8, some people said 3.2. I think they sort of went for a middle figure. Does anybody remember what it actually cost? Sorry? It was nearly $12 million. It was just short of billion pounds. Three times the price. I do wonder whether somebody really counted the cost, or whether it was possible, humanly speaking, to count the cost. Now look, what we're doing today is talking about something that is infinitely more valuable than that. All right? What we're talking about today is something infinitely more valuable than that £9 billion. We're talking about your eternal destiny and mine. So let's be real, because this is a cost worth counting, and counting accurately. The Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, said very difficult things to His followers, and on one occasion recorded in John 6, many of them turned away. They could not bear the thought of counting the cost and changing their thinking and going on with him. Perhaps they'd begun to count the cost. Perhaps they'd really looked at it, and perhaps some of them just couldn't face the possibility. And so the question we have to ask ourselves this morning is, are we counting the cost? Are we ready to count the cost and to go on with him? You know, for want of asking this question and learning the answer, many have turned away from the Lord. Ryle says, nothing is more common than to see people receiving the word with joy, and then after 2 or 3 years falling away and going back to their sins. That is a tragedy, and one we will help prevent if we encourage people to count the cost. So three headings today. Plenty of subheadings in them. I've warned some of you before that this is a little bit 18th century in its structure, and we're borrowing that, so we get headings and subheadings. But three big headings today. First, the cost of being a true Christian. And we will count the cost this morning. Then practically, why should we count the cost? You know, how important is it? Just look at a couple of areas, why it's so important. And finally, a few hints on actually counting the cost. So there's my three headings. What is the cost of being a true Christian? Two things it isn't, and I think it's four that it is. First, we must make sure we don't make a mistake. As we count the cost of being a true Christian, we are not talking about justification. We're not talking about what it costs to make me a saint out of a sinner. What was paid that I might be saved? Now, we're not talking about that this morning. That cost is well known and well established. It's well and truly listed. And friends, it's been paid. That price is paid. It cost nothing less than the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. The hymn writer goes on, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Friends, we're not talking about that price. That price is paid. Christ has done it. We're talking now about the cost of continuing, counting the cost of running the race, of fighting the good fight. And that's really the second thing we must remember. I've hinted at it already, and we referred to it in great detail last week. Ryle says, conversion is not putting a man into an armchair and taking him easily to heaven. It is the beginning of a mighty conflict in which it cost much to win the victory. Let's remember that too. Let's not get distracted from that fact. We're looking today at the cost of the battle that we are in to be holy, to persevere with Christ's sanctifying power within us to the end. So what is this cost? What does it mean to count the cost? Firstly, I must give up all my self-righteousness. I must give up all my pride, my high thoughts of myself and the conceit of my own goodness. Nothing did I contribute to my salvation. And I must not claim or believe in my heart that I bring much anything to this. I'm no better than any other. And yet these thoughts will creep up on us, won't they? The devil will tempt some of us with them, and they will hamper our holiness if we let them. Firstly, as I count the cost, I must give up all my self-righteousness. Secondly, as I count the cost, I must be prepared to give up every habit and practice that is wrong in God's sight. Our sins can become as dear to us as our children, Ryle says. And those of us who've walked long with the Lord know that can be true. And we read in the prophets time and time and time again, this one from Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all your sins. That's a challenge, isn't it? I want to illustrate that this morning with a longish reading from this book by Sam Albury, who's a pastor of a church in Maidenhead. This is his personal experience of counting the cost. I was in my final weeks of high school. Exams were coming to an end, and we were all looking forward to the prospect of a long, study-free summer. Forgive me, exam students. It does come at the end. It had been hectic. It had been a hectic final few months. A couple of uncomfortable home truths were now sinking in. The first was that it's quite hard to prepare for exams when you haven't paid much attention in class. Revising is much harder when you haven't done much vising. The other home truth was even more uncomfortable. I'd always been someone who formed close friendships, but I was now beginning to realize there was something a bit more that was going on. Though I'd had a couple of girlfriends, I never felt the same kind of bond as I had with one or two of my close male friends. As the long summer began and there was less going on to distract me, the truth began to bite. The words began to form in my mind. I think I'm gay. It was during this same period that I got to know some Christians for the first time. I was working Saturday afternoons in a local Christian-run coffee shop, and this was the first time I'd ever really got to know Christians my own age. They became fast friends, and when, after exams were over and I had nothing else to do, they invited me to their church youth group. I decided to go along. I liked these guys and was interested to know more about what they believed. The message of Jesus, it turned out, was quite different to what I had imagined. He goes on to explain the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that each and every one of us needs to repent and believe. If you don't understand what that is, then I would encourage you to come and take this book off me at the end and read it, and we can talk about it some more. But it was that message I first heard at my friend's church that I have tried to live in the light of in all the years since. Through it all, as someone who lives with homosexuality, I have found biblical Christianity to be a wonderful source of comfort and joy. God's word to me on this issue at times feels confusing and difficult, but it is nevertheless deeply and profoundly good. The gospel of Jesus is wonderful news for someone who experiences same-sex attraction. I use the term same-sex attraction just then because an immediate challenge is how I describe myself. In Western culture today, the obvious term for someone with homosexual feelings is gay. But in my experience, this often refers to far more than someone's sexual orientation. It has come to describe an identity and a lifestyle. And it's for that reason that I tend to avoid using the term. It sounds clunky to describe myself as someone who experiences same-sex attraction, but describing myself like this is a way for me to recognize that the kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They're part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. And as someone in this situation, what Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. Take another well-known saying of Jesus from Mark 8 and verse 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and who said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." It is the same for us all. I am to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. To take up a cross is to declare your life as you have known it forfeit. It is laying down your life for the very reason that your life, it turns out, is not yours at all. It belongs to Jesus. He made it, and through his death, he has bought it. Ever since I have been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: "The gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do." But that fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their lives quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it's likely they've not really started following Jesus at all. And just as the cost is the same for all of us, so too are the blessings. Over the past few years of wrestling with this issue, this has become one of my favorite sayings: "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." This is a wonderful promise. Jesus assumes that left to ourselves, we're weighed down. Life out of sync with God does that to us. But as we come to Jesus, we find rest. And not just rest in the sense of a lazy weekend afternoon or a long sleep in on a day off. Jesus means something far deeper. Rest in the sense of things with God being the way they're meant to be. Rest in the sense of living along the grain of who we really are and how God wants us to live. Rest in the sense of being truly able to flourish as the people God made us to be. It is not just the area of sexuality where we must count the cost. Ryle said very clearly, the believer and sin must quarrel if he and God are to be called friends. Christ is willing to receive any sinner, but he will not receive them if they will stick to their sins. To be a Christian, it will cost a man his sins. So thirdly, as we count the cost, we find that holiness will cost me my love of ease. Here, above all else, in this day and age, we must stand our guard. Our society has gone past making labour-saving devices. It now makes labour-wasting, time-wasting devices, does it not? I only ever saw pictures as a kid of the hard work it must have been growing up in the terraces of Wallasey. As a young boy, my earliest memory of visiting my grandfather's house included seeing one of those washing dollies and a mangle and being told what they were for. I had no idea and I never used one. For me, they're the sort of thing you see on the wall in a fancy eaty pub these days. But there was a lot of hard work there, wasn't there? Well, we've gone beyond making the washing machine, which is the labour-saving device, to making things like this, which is great for talking to people. But how much time can you waste playing games on it? Well, there's a couple of heads went up over there then, aren't there? And what's more, you come up with things like this. I don't know if every Christmas there'll be at least one of these. What you do is you get the ball and you put it on there and you start and you go round like this until you fall off. Well, what's the point? They come out just before Christmas because quite a lot of the time we've got a bit of spare time at Christmas and it stops the family rowing. And it keeps you amused on that warm Christmas afternoon when there's not too much to do. I'm sure that's why I said we've gone beyond helping one another and we've got to making things that waste our time. On this, above all else, I think in this generation we must stand guard. We can waste hours and hours of any day if we're not careful. Now, not every use of Facebook or a mobile phone or any other social media is going to be useless. Not all of them are. But I really think we've got to watch ourselves there. TVs, huge distraction, waste of time for many people. As many of you know, I occasionally play a round of golf. That can be a waste of time as well. The Proverbs are suitably pithy here. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, while the soul of the diligent is richly supplied. Friends, we must count the cost and be ready to give up our ease in the service of our Lord and to be holy. Finally, in this opening section, we must, as we count the cost, expect to lose the favour of the world. You and I must, to quote Ryle, be content to be thought ill of by man if we please God. Our views and our understanding that we get from Scripture and from our walk with the Lord will be ridiculed, mocked, slandered. Creation of whatever description is perhaps the obvious one today, and I don't just mean the short time scale variations, but to say I believe God created is something that many people will say is just a stupid thing to even consider. Our use of a Sunday is something else which will often be challenged, and conversations may start, yes, but also you'll be thought odd of to dress up even a little bit, to come out to church once, even twice on a Sunday. The fact that you don't play the lottery, sleep around, smoke, drink to excess, tattoo yourself, and all the other things which are considered common and normal these days, but which don't quite square with the Word of God, will often result in ridicule and all sorts of challenges and questions. The Lord Jesus, of course, warned us of this. And I think it's helpful to remember that in John 15 and verse 20, he said, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Friends, we've got to be ready to count the cost and be ridiculed at times by the world. To end this section, one last quote, because I think we often think it's unfair to be so. But with Ryle, let me remind you of this. A religion that costs nothing is worth nothing. A cheap Christianity without a cross will prove in the end a useless Christianity without a crown. Now, our second main section this morning is the importance of counting the cost. And here I find, as I read Bishop Ryle, that our society in his differs immensely. In Ryle's day, he found many people were what we might call social Christians, who attended church for the community and the blessing that it was to be included, even though they weren't saved. It was the done thing. But today, social church attendance has all but finished. I mean, it does remain an important evangelistic tool at Christmas and harvest and potentially still at Easter. But even that is waning. You do find occasionally people will phone up and say, "When's your carol service?" But not very often. Ever since the advent of TV, and especially Sunday evening broadcasting, social church attendance has all but finished. But there remains an area where we do have people who are taught what to believe and how to behave, and who we need to encourage to count the cost if they are to go on in that Christian walk. And that, friends, is the children of the church. And we've prayed for them already this morning, and some of you are here this morning. But may I warn absolutely all of us, parents and non alike, if we do not watch out for the children of the church, if we do not pray for them and teach them, as the Old Testament says, as we walk along, as we sit down, whenever we get the chance, they will leave. And one of the things we must challenge them to do is encourage them and enable them to count the cost. As early as they can ask the questions, they're ready for an answer, some sort of an answer. Don't fudge it from them. It's not easy to walk with the Lord. And if we shelter them from it until they're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, and then they get the shock of the world weighing in on them, many, I think, will crumble. We can look back on church history and we can perhaps conclude that there is indeed most of a generation who have left the church for that very reason. They weren't challenged to count the cost. They were told this is what you do. And when the world came in and said, "Why do you do it?" they couldn't answer why. They didn't understand. They couldn't count the cost. They hadn't been asked to. And they left. They were not rooted and grounded in their faith. Let's be warned. Let's, as parents, let's enable and encourage our young people to count the cost. And will you, the rest of you, help us in that? Pray for us in that. And if you don't see us doing it, ask us about that. If you want to, you can look deeper into Ryle's book for a warning list of examples from Scripture of people who have not counted the cost and who wandered away from the Lord. I mean, the obvious one is that great nation Israel, as they were rescued from Egypt. And but weeks later, months later, they go up to the land of Canaan and they come back and they say, "Oh no, the giants are too scary." Hang on a minute. God just took you across the Red Sea, out of Egypt, making plagues and everything else. How can you not see that he can lead you in? Friends, they didn't count the cost. We must count the cost. This is important for the life of the church, that we count the cost and teach our young people particularly to count the cost. Let's finally, the third of our main headings, look at some hints as we how we might count the cost and how we might help others so to do. The key thing here, I think, is not to be afraid. You see, so far, I think you've come to this point, you've thought, "Oh, it's going to be tough. Counting the cost is difficult. When I actually count the cost, I'm not going to like the equation. If you go and look on Wikipedia for the Olympics, you'll find that there's a little arrow at the right-hand side, red down for they made a loss, green up for they made a profit. It's quite interesting to have a look and see. Which way do you think it goes when we count the cost? Are we a green in profit or are we a red in loss? Well, I'll ask you again in a minute. Let's weigh the scales. Let's weigh on the scales that God gives. Let's measure with true eyes looking. And let's count the cost. Let's measure profit and loss. Okay? Off this matter. Let's measure the profit and the loss. Mark 8 and verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Which is more important, friends? Sure, we lose a few things in this world, but do we not gain the salvation of our immortal souls? I answered that one at the beginning. Surely that's more important. If we count the cost, what we gain outweighs our loss. Second, let us measure the praise and the blame. We may well indeed, if we are true-hearted in our Christianity, be blamed by other people for all sorts of things. But can I ask you, whose praise do you receive? Who is it who might well say, well done, good and faithful servant? It's all very well for our classmates to say you did all right after the exam. But whose mark really matters? Is it not the examiner? Friends, this world may say you're wasting your time. This world may say, don't bother, pointless, and all sorts of other painful things. But when you and I live a holy life, by God's grace, we live a holy life, He is the one who says. His is the word uttered in praise. Matthew 5. Verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Friends, is not the grief of the world less than the praise of our God? Thirdly, let us measure the friends and the enemies. You see, on one side we have a real enemy, the devil, Satan. But on the other side we have a true friend, the Lord Jesus Christ. The relationship between these two, the winner in this battle, is one of the first things that Scripture establishes for us. Listen to Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's God speaking, to the snake who represents the devil. God says he will put enmity between the devil and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He, that is, the woman's offspring, will crush the devil's head. And you, devil, will strike his heel. Who's winning? Who's the victor? And that's established from the very beginning of Scripture. There is the promise that the true friend that you and I have as a believer, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the conquering, victorious King. And all the devil could do is have a nip at his heel. Our enemies can shout and scream and rage. They may be huge in number, but at best they can bruise our heel. They cannot destroy us. The Lord Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Luke chapter 12 and verses 4 and 5. I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Friends, Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, as well as the conquering king who's defeated the devil. When we measure this, when we count this cost, our friends are greater. Jesus Christ is greater than all our enemies. Now, fourthly then, let us count up and compare the life that is now and the life that is to come. It's not actually meant to be a time of ease now. This is the time of watching, of praying, of running and fighting, running the race, fighting the good fight of faith, of struggling, of believing, of working out our salvation. But friends, what is the future season for the believer? What does the book of Revelation tell us 7 times will happen to Satan and all the evil angels? And to God and all his people. They are cast down and we are raised up. They go to the lake of fire. We are welcomed into glory. We will be with him in glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Fourthly, then, our friends, we measure the life that is now and the one that is to come as we count the cost. Fifthly, let's truly measure with God's eyes the so-called pleasure of sin and the true happiness of God's service. I say this truly measure because the lies of the world are all around. If you get to see any advert, all right, you will be seeing the lies of the world, which tells you more often than not, perhaps 9 times out of 10, something that is probably sinful is going to give you something probably joyful. It's not. The pleasures of sin are hollow. They're not unreal. They're not satisfying. Many of you know I have a football team. I have found little delight in supporting my football team for many years. From 1972 to 1990, all the way through my youth, Liverpool Football Club were champions. But since then, all they've won is a few cups, competitions, the odd European trophy. It was a little blip at the beginning of this century. My window cleaner worked hard to get his handicap down to the low teens as he played golf. And as I've talked to him, I've discovered that he's just jacked it all in. He can't be bothered anymore. It doesn't give him the satisfaction. He's worked hard at that, but he's got as far as he can go and it no longer satisfies him. Glorious things of thee are spoken. What a hymn that is. I ought to look it up, actually. I think it's probably worth quoting, actually. Is that in the hymn book, or am I going to look like a... Oh, it's not in the hymn book. Yes, it is. 570. This is a fantastic hymn for this. This is lovely. Fading are the world's best pleasures, all its boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children. No, we can't. Don't forget what the hymn writer, that's John Newton, isn't it, has said. What a fantastic truth. The pleasures of sin do not outweigh the true happiness of serving our Lord. Sixthly, as we count the cost, we must measure the trouble that true Christianity entails and the trouble that would be in store for us if we were to join the wicked beyond the grave. It's not nice to think of death and hell. It really isn't. But I saw a very interesting clip in the box set Outnumbered the other day where Claire Skinner, the mum, is struggling to explain hell to Karen, her daughter. And she says something along the lines of, oh, don't worry about that. Even Christians don't believe in hell anymore. Not true. When we are counting the cost, friends, we must be real about what hell is and where those who deny the saving love and grace of Jesus Christ will go. It's not pleasant to think about it. But it is ultimately worse than any trouble you might experience now. Seventhly, and lastly, I'm sure you'll be pleased to know, as we count the cost, let us measure the number who are turning to Christ and the number who are turning away. Because too often we keep our eyes down low, and the state of our nation is poor. We're not seeing many saved in this country at this time. But ever since Pentecost, the gospel hasn't been about England. Oh, sorry, it wasn't about England then, was it? Ever since Pentecost, the gospel has been for the whole world. And so we need to keep that perspective. And when we have that perspective, friends, we will see and we will hear year by year, if we bother to listen, multitudes of people are coming to Christ. They are turning from the broad way to the narrow way. I'll speak again. I've spoken recently of a book I've read and I would recommend you to read. There is A Wind in the House of Islam. Now, I've loaned it out, so I can't wave it to you today, but it is a fantastically encouraging book. It reports significant numbers of movements at this time of people who once claimed Islam as their religion, and they are coming to faith in Christ. Now, perhaps not Christianity as we know it in many cases. They're not all joining the established church, but they believe in the Lord Jesus. They believe in him as the Son of God and their Savior. And this book is not talking about odd people here and there. He sets a very conservative definition for himself. He says these movements are either 100 new churches, just get that, 100 planted churches of at least 10 believers, or 1,000 converts within 20 years. That's the definition of a movement. So we're not talking sort of, you know, just a few churches over a great span of time, over a great area. No, 100 churches planted in 20 years. That's a movement. Right, that's a movement, hey? Don't we want that over here? 1,000 believers in 20 years. And when he adds those movements up, the figures are remarkable. There were about, I may have got this wrong because I haven't written it down, there were about 11 in the 20th century, from 1901 to 1999. He reckons there are already 69 movements in the last 16 years. As God is saving people who have called Islam their religion and bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, what did the Lord our God promise Abraham all those years ago? An uncountable number of followers, of sons, more than the stars in the sky. Well, we've thought about that this morning. We blew our minds on those numbers. More than the sand on the seashore. They're coming in. Let's not forget to count that cost. We're one of many. God is leading his people home. Let me leave you with three questions to think about this week. Three things to ask yourself. Three things you might wish to sit down and ask each other. Does my religion cost me? Does my religion cost me? If not, then what is it that you really believe? Do you need stirring up? Do I need stirring up? Ask yourself that question. Do I need stirring up to holiness? If that is the case, friend, think about what it cost him to save you. Have you already counted the cost? Have I taught you nothing new this morning? Great. I hope that's the case. Press on, brother. Press on, sister, in serving our Lord and living the holy life.